I hope your dial is set to chapter 3 for this evening. We continue to tune in to Nick at Night. Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night and conversing with him, probably sitting on a rooftop, for in those days there was no air conditioning. And in those warm evenings, people would take a narrow stairway that went up the side of their house to the top of the house, which was always flat. And there they would sit, feeling the cool breeze and conversing with each other. And here in John 3, as it is night, we are told, we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Nicodemus was, of course, a rich, religious, respected ruler. And he comes to this itinerant preacher, Jesus. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you must be sent from God, for no one can do the works that you do unless God be with him. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and said, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter in or see the kingdom of God. Marvel not, you must be born again. Nicodemus, taken back by that, said, how can these things be? And right during that moment, a breeze probably was blowing right in the midst of them. And Jesus said, like the wind. No man knows from whence it comes or where it goes. So is every man who is born of the Spirit. And as Nicodemus was scratching his head, Jesus said to him, how is it that you, being the master or the main teacher of Israel, do not understand these things? Nicodemus, don't you get it? The wind blowing and my commenting. It should take your mind back to Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel was shown a valley full of dry bones. And the Lord told Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. And Ezekiel began to prophesy to the bones, and they connected together. And then muscle came upon them, and skin surrounded them. But they were not yet living. And then the Lord told Ezekiel, now prophesy to the wind, the ruach, the spirit. And Ezekiel prophesied to the wind, the spirit, and the spirit came into those carcasses. And they began to live. Dry bones, dead bodies, living, moving, breathing. As Ezekiel was prophesying concerning the Spirit, prophesying in the Spirit, the wind, you see, a type of the Spirit. How is it you don't understand what I'm talking about? Jesus would be saying, when I talk to you about being born again, like the wind that blows. And by the way, that should make Nicodemus's mind run to the previous chapter, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, where the Lord promises that he will do a new thing, a new covenant, a new heart would be given to his people, a new birth within his people, a new way for his people. It is the promise of the New Testament. Ezekiel 36, one of the most well-known passages to all of those Jewish studiers and thinkers and teachers. The promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 37, the wind blowing in those bodies and they're being born again. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, don't you get it? Nicodemus should have known it. But perhaps he missed that Wednesday night study. Perhaps he wasn't there when Ezekiel 36 and 37 were expounded. Perhaps he wasn't familiar with the scriptures like he should have been. If that be the case, sad for him. How can these things be, Nicodemus? You, the master, verse 7, the master of Israel, and you don't know these things? You're not getting the picture? Well, let me spell it out for you very plainly. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps the most important text in all of the Bible. Perhaps the most famous text in all of the scriptures. Spelling it out plainly. Now, oftentimes, you might hear of contests that are being advertised on television or over the radio saying, in 25 words or less, please tell us why your father should be Father of the Year this Father's Day. One of the stations ran that contest in our valley. Or maybe if you're a student here, when you go back to school, in 25 words or less, tell us what you learned over summer vacation. And sometimes those assignments, well, how do I explain what my father means to me in 25 words or less? Or what I did over vacation in 25 words? Hey, did you know John 3:16 is 25 words? And in this 25-word sentence, you have given to you the Father's heart and the Father's mind and the Father's will in 25 words. The Father's heart, for God so loved the world. The Father's mind, his plan, that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father's will, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hey, incredible. God the Father's heart and mind and will revealed in 25 words. And I find it interesting, although I know that it's coincidental, so to speak, but in our English translation, the middle word is son. The middle word in this great text is son. Now, I was reading recently and I discovered that scientists tell us, astronomers hypothesize for us, that in the center of the sun, it is 1.5 million degrees hot. That's hotter than it was in Medford today, let me tell you. 1.5 million degrees. In the center of the sun. But let me give you a hot tip on this hot day. It might be 1.5 million degrees in the center of the sun, but the hot tip for the day is to be centered on the sun. Keep the sun in the center of every verse of your life. Now, why do I say that? Let me read to you. You don't need to turn there. But let me read to you from Ephesians. Now in chapter 1 of Ephesians, this was blowing my mind as I was considering this morning. As it talks about predestination and adoption and election and redemption, all of these things we are told, verse 10, was for this purpose. That he might make known to us the mystery of his will. That in the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, that is Christ. The plan of God is this, to gather everything together in the heavens and on the earth. To gather everything together in his Son and around his Son and for his Son. In the fullness of time, everything that is not focused on his Son, connected to his Son, linked with his Son, will disappear. It'll be cast off into outer darkness or obliterated materially. Everything that is not linked with His Son, Jesus Christ, will be done away with. Now, when I begin to think about that, it has a radical impact on what I live for, where my thoughts go, how my energy is expended, what my priorities might be. You see, here's the key. Everything in the world and in the heavens above exists to be centered on the Son, Jesus Christ. Not only is He the center of this great verse, John 3:16, the Son is the center word, but He must be central in your life if your life is to have meaning and purpose and impact. And anything of which Jesus is not a part of in your life, junk it. Dump it. Because it's out of harmony with the purpose that God has ordained for everything. Here is the mystery of the will of God, Paul says, that in the fullness of time, everything in heaven, on earth, will be brought together in Christ, even in Him. Now, when I do that, when I relate to my family, when I work out my life vocationally, when I participate in my hobbies or recreation activities, if all of those things are linked to the Son and centered on the Son, and if I am cognizant of the Son, let me tell you, then I am going to find fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose and freedom in those things. But in any of those things in which the Lord is not a part of, or any of those things that the Lord is left out of, I am missing the big picture that God has ordained for everything. Consequently, that activity, that hobby, will be meaningless and trite and empty. But if I make Jesus central to it and a part of it, it becomes rich. John 3:16, the center of this verse is the Son. Even as the center of all things in the coming time will be the Son. And if you're wise, the center of everything in your life right now should be the Son. It should be Jesus Christ. Bring Him into every activity. You say, well, I can't bring Him into that. Then don't do it. Well, he can't be a part of the other. Then dump it. Strip yourself of those things in which Jesus cannot be involved in or a part of, because it's going to be frustrating to you ultimately and disappointing to you presently. So Jesus here, I like this, is the Son of this, or pardon me, is the center of this great text. 10 key words in this text. God loved world, gave Son. Whosoever believeth, perish, have life. Linguistically and logically, those are the 10 key words. And I would suggest to you, contemplators or meditators, if you want to be really blessed, you will find yourself deeply touched and really inspired by reading this verse over, and each time you read it, emphasize one of those words and meditate on it. Take those 10 key words and read it, giving an emphasis to first God, and spend time chewing on it. Then read it again and emphasize loved. And then a third time, world. And a fourth time, gave. And go right through the list of those 10 key words, contemplating and meditating, Each time you read it, emphasizing one of those 10 words, and by the time you get to number 10, life, man, you'll have it. It's really a wonderful verse. I know you know it. I know you've memorized it. I know you've heard countless sermons on it. But let me encourage you. Try it this week. Take it and meditate on it and give contemplation to it. And you'll find yourself really blessed in this greatest of texts. Notice, whoever believes in him should not perish. The word believe, the verb is pistuo, the noun pistis. It doesn't mean to simply give an intellectual affirmation to. James tells us that the devils, the demons, believe and they tremble, but they're not saved. George Gallup tells us that 84% of Americans, believe it or not, claim to believe in Jesus Christ. Does that mean 84% of Americans are born again? Not in the Rogue Valley. No way. They misunderstand, you see, what it means to believe. It's not simply to say, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe in George Washington and I believe in Christmas and I believe in you and me and freedom. That's not it. The word pistuo, the verb, or pistis, the noun, means to place all of your weight upon, to fully lean on, to place all of your being on, to totally transfer your weight from where it was at previously to this object of faith. It's an action. Pistuo, I am transferring the weight of my being once it was in me or in some other guru or philosophy, but now I'm transferring all of my weight and I'm leaning on Jesus Christ. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take him. The acrostic simply, I think, accurately tells us what true New Testament faith is. F, forsaking. A, all. I. T, take him. H, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all. It's not a matter of including Jesus on my Mount Rushmore of philosophers, but forsaking all others. Jesus is Lord. There is no other name under heaven whereby I must be saved. He singularly is worthy of all of my weight, and I place it on him. Interesting, this whole idea of our culture believing in Jesus, 84%. Check this out. 92% of our culture in the same poll said that they believe that the Ten Commandments are the key for a successful, stable society. And yet, in this book, out now for about a month, you may have read excerpts from it. It's called The Day America Told the Truth. And it's a massive poll that was taken across this country involving tens of thousands of subjects in which they were polled about various issues in complete confidentiality. And here's what they said concerning what 92%+ of Americans say is the key to a good, stable society, the Ten Commandments. Yet here's what our country does. I don't see the point in observing a day of rest, Sabbath or Sunday. 77% of Americans. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. 74% of Americans. I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any damage. 64% of Americans. I will drink and drive if I feel I can handle it. I know my limit. 56% of Americans. I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given this chance, he or she will do the same. 63% of Americans. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every five. It's standard operating procedure. 50% of Americans will not do anything one day in five at work. I will use recreational drugs, 41% of Americans. I will cheat on my taxes, 30% of Americans. I will put my lover at risk of disease. I sleep around a bit, but who doesn't? 41% of Americans. So we can say, oh yes, I believe in the Ten Commandments, or I believe in Jesus Christ, but that is not what this scripture is talking about. This verse is talking about when a person puts their weight in, transfers their affection to, makes a movement towards believing. You see, is weighty, it's heavy, it's an activity, it's not just intellectual agreeing. Now, whoever does that, whoever will transfer the weight, whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God, verse 17, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to this world not to come down on people, but to reach out to people. Please understand that. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, not to point his finger at the world or shake his fist in front of the world, but to reach out to the world. Not to condemn, but to save. An old legend has a traveler circling the globe on foot when somewhere in his travels he finds himself entrapped in quicksand. He's sinking. And as he is sinking down, Confucius came by and looked at him and said, Confucius say, it is evident man should avoid such situations. And he went on his way with another Confucius say. The guy still is sinking. When Muhammad comes by and said, alas, it is the will of Allah. And Allah, or pardon me, Muhammad, went on his way. Buddha came by. And Buddha unblinkingly, with overhanging belly, looked at this man as he was sinking and said, let this man's dilemma be an illustration for many. Krishna came by, one of the Lord of the Hindus, believing in reincarnation, and looked and said, better luck next time. And then came Jesus Christ of Nazareth and reached out to him and pulled him out of that quicksand. You see, this is the unique thing about our Lord and our love, Jesus Christ. All others were telling us how to live, Confucius say, or let this be a lesson, or better luck next time, or it's the will of Allah. All others tell you what you should do to reach up to heaven, but cannot help you when you are caught in the slough and slop of sin. Only Jesus reaches down. Only Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. God so loved us that He sent His Son to reach out to us as He reached out on the cross and was pinned thereon. With hands open and arms outstretched, reaching out to you and me as we were sinking deeper and deeper in our sin and depravity, Jesus reaches out. God sent His Son not into the world to condemn the world, not to give us some cute spiritual sayings, make us feel bad because of our inadequacy spiritually. But He sent His Son into the world to save us. I love it. He that believeth on Him, verse 18, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. God loves you. He sent His Son for you, not to come down on you, but to reach out to you. But if you don't believe on Him, you're condemned already. Because you have been bitten by the poison of sin. We talked about that in our previous study. They're studying the serpent that is mentioned in verses 14 and 15. We have been bitten by sin, and we need an antidote. You know, interesting, as we recently have been made aware once again of the power and the terror of chemical warfare. In the arsenal of both the Soviet Union and our own country, there are potent chemical gases that are terrifying. One such gas that both the Russians and we have is odorless, tasteless, colorless. And it moves with great rapidity. And when it strikes, you don't smell it, you can't taste it, can't see it. But within 60 seconds, pardon me, you're dead. Your body starts convulsing. Within 60 seconds, your heart stops beating. Now, when chemical warfare is a threat, the soldiers have a strip on their uniform or on their fatigues or what have you, which changes color. If there's that chemical in the air, this strip will indicate it. It changes color, which means then that that soldier has 60 seconds to reach into one of his side pockets and inject himself with an antidote that will keep him alive, that will save him. The problem is, if he misreads the strip and shoots in the antidote, and there is no poison that he's taken in, the antidote will then kill him. So he has 60 seconds to figure out whether indeed his area has been gassed and whether he's reading his color strip right, and then get the antidote into his vein, but realizing that if he's not really tuned in to what's going on, he's now taking his own life. Incredible. But suppose they perfected an antidote to this kind of chemical warfare into which injected into your body, even if there was no gas, it wouldn't hurt you. It wouldn't kill you. It would have no side effects on you. Don't you think people would be ready to shoot that in if they saw their little strip was changing color? Oh, well, I better take that antidote just to make sure. It seems to me they would. And here's one of the great mysteries. Man, you've been poisoned by sin. It's eating at you. It's causing havoc within you. It's destroying those that are around you. You know it's true. Why don't you just open up your heart to Jesus Christ? What have you got to lose? If it doesn't work, if it's not real, well, then go back to what you were doing before. But why don't you give Jesus a try? We were talking over dinner about the recent death of Michael Landon. Having 9 children, a number of his older kids are born-again believers. And they talked to their father, who was dying. Please open up your heart to Jesus. And his second wife is a pretty strong, spirit-filled believer, and she also, I'm sure, was making that case to him. But Michael Landon went on record saying, you know, I appreciate my kids so much, but I just can't believe that there's not many roads and many ways to approach God and to reach heaven. So here's a guy at 54 or whatever, he dies. And he didn't give himself the injection of eternal life that was available to him. And I wonder why. Why don't people just try it? Why don't they say, hey, what have I got to lose? Whether it be Michael Landon on his deathbed or your neighbor next door or your co-worker at the plant, why don't people just say, oh yeah, I might as well give it a shot. Couldn't kill me. But they won't. It's a mystery. And yet Jesus explains, I think, why people don't. This is the condemnation, verse 19. Now, not believing, they're condemned, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know why people don't come to the light? It is not because they can't buy it intellectually or they struggle with it philosophically. The issue is they want to do what they want to do. And they realize that if they place their weight in Him and lean on Him, it might mean they have to change their life. And they want to do evil deeds. That's the only issue. Please remember this when you're talking to people who are skeptical. The college professor. The pseudo-intellectual. The issue is never the veracity of evolution. Or the dubious nature of the resurrection. Those are never the real issues. The issue is to that prof, hey, fella, you know what the real issue is? You want a party hardy. And you are afraid that if you come to the light, there's going to be adjustments in your lifestyle and you love your evil deeds. You don't want to come to the light. Because if you were really seeking rightness, you would not be afraid of the light. That's why bars are always dark. You never see well-lit bars. They're always dark. Man, where evil's going on, it's always dark. But when they're giving away awards, if it's an Oscar or a Golden Globe or whatever, it's award time, spotlights all over. Because people want to be seen. Oh, look what I accomplished. Look what I did. I'm so proud of myself. But otherwise, man, men love darkness. And that, Jesus said, is the real issue. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And yet, they're not believing because, not intellectual struggles, not philosophical barriers, but because of lifestyle. People want to live in the darkness because their deeds, you see, are evil. Next time you're talking with the college prof or with your neighbor or coworker, and all of a sudden the arguments are being raised intellectually, say, hey, let's stop this. Tell me about this. What sin are you doing in your life right now? What's really the problem here? You know innately, intuitively, that there is a God. And you know that there is a heaven, that there is a hell. It's built into you. So the real issue is not intellectual. The real issue is lifestyle. So cut the baloney, man, and let's talk reality. Jesus said, that's the issue. Men love darkness. Well, in verse 22, we now have the last testimony or witness of John the Baptist before he is cast into prison. So John the Baptist here now is coming on the scene with his last testimony. Interesting, I got this letter, I want to share it with you, from Janet Thornton. John, I wanted to take a moment to drop you a note about something my 5-year-old daughter said. I was telling my sister about a Wednesday night service she had missed. We were in the car on our way to run an errand. My 5-year-old daughter, Kelsey, was in the back seat. You had spoken of John being a cousin of Jesus and therefore having an intimate relationship that family members experience. Kelsey, my daughter, kept trying to interrupt. When I finally allowed her to speak, she exclaimed, "No wonder Pastor John knows so much about Jesus. They're cousins." That's great. No, Kelsey, we're not cousins. We're brothers. Better still. For you see, those of us who are believers, Jesus has chosen to reveal himself as our elder brother. For which cause, Hebrews says, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are his brothers. John here, though, truly was the cousin physically of Jesus. And now John, who was 6 months older than Jesus and preparing the way for Jesus, is about to be cast into prison. But first he gives this witness. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Siloam, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Hey, I like this. Jesus now is in Judea with his disciples, and John is baptizing in Aenon. Why? John was baptizing there because he had a vision. Baptize in Aenon. Nope. He was baptizing there because of a study of Old Testament typology. He had an understanding esoterically that he should be baptizing there. He was baptizing there because the Holy Spirit caught him up into heaven and spoke to him, baptize in Aenon. No. It says John was baptizing there because there was much water. A lot of times people make finding the will of God real tricky. Well, what should I do? Where should I go? Where do you want to go? What do you want to do? Where's the opportunity? What doors are opening? John was there because there was water. It was workable. It was practical. I really believe that we need to demystify finding God's will. It is so simple. It's like Augustine said when he was asked, how do you find God's will? What do you do to know God's will? He said, love God with all of your heart and do whatever you want to. If you're truly loving God, if you're truly loving the Lord, then the desires in your heart are going to be in harmony with what His will is for you personally. And if you have a desire to go to Africa, blessings be upon you. Sayonara. Bon voyage. If doors are opening and the desire is continuing, then go for it. You don't need to be crippled in struggling with wondering what is God's will. Just say, Lord, here's the desire in my heart, and this seems to be working out, and there's much water there. That's where I'm going to go. And if it's not your will, Lord, I just trust that you will close doors. And He will. It's very simple. I heard my own pastor, Chuck Smith, talk about a couple of weeks ago how he found God's will for his life being there in Newport, Costa Mesa area. When the church was small and just sort of in the beginning days of that whole revival down there at Calvary Chapel, I can recall going out there when it used to meet in a little building. Tiny little chapel. And it was way out in the middle of a bean field. And a song was written, Little Country Church on the Edge of Town. People coming everywhere for miles around for meetings in Sunday school, you know. And I can recall driving out there, going down Beach Boulevard and heading out from where I was in La Mirada down to Costa Mesa. And it felt like you were going out to Rouge. You were going through these bean fields and a lot of, you know, farmland and so forth and so on. And in the next 20 years, not only did the church explode exponentially, becoming huge and very, very impacting on the whole church scene in our country, but the whole area around it also exploded to where now that area right around there is, man, some of the most expensive real estate in the world today. I mean, fashion islands sprung up and all these huge plazas and malls and hotels and financial centers. And it's really incredible. You know, you think, wow. And they've offered, you know, Calvary Chapel many, many millions of dollars to buy their property. Many millions of dollars for the purpose of knocking the church down and putting another big financial tower or what have you there. And I can remember a few weeks ago some guys saying, wow, that's really amazing. You must have had some vision to go to Costa Mesa and buy the bean field. And what brought you from where you were previously to go to that area and take this small little church way out there in the sticks? It must have been a word from God. It must have been a spiritual prophecy. It must have been a heavenly vision. And Chuck laughed as only he can and said, you know what it really was? I missed the beach. And I wanted to be closer to the beach so I could surf. And that was the closest place. So I took that ministry. I took that church so I could continue surfing. And that's true. Because there was much water there. And that's the neat thing about walking with the Lord. You just enjoy the Lord and get close to the Lord and then just trust that, hey, if you have a desire to surf, that somehow that's going to fit in with what God intends for your life to be and your ministry to become or whatever. You just go with the flow. You don't become all tied up in knots. Ooh, where's the word? And I've got to have some sort of mystical experience. Just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. That those desires that are in you and those interests that are a part of you are all going to be working out together to place you where He wants you to be. And John, very simply, was baptizing because that's where the water was. And they came and were baptized. Now at this time, verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men are coming to him. And John answered, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Don't try to get me riled. Don't try to suck me into competition. A man can receive nothing except it be given unto him from heaven. Boy, this, gang, will keep you and me from pride. When we realize that anything that we have in gifting or in personality or financially or whatever it might be, anything that you have that is good is simply a gift from God according to His grace, totally apart from anything you are. We can boast of nothing. Any success that we've enjoyed or any blessings that we have are strictly because it was given to us from heaven. Not because of us, in spite of us. And this man really obliterates the tendency to become proud. And John said, hey, don't talk to me about people going to him or the diminishing of, quote, my congregation. A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. It's not mine. It's not because of me. It's not controlled by me. Therefore, it's not going to bother me that the crowd is diminishing, you see. You yourselves bore me witness that I said, verse 28, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, being fulfilled, literally. I'm not the bridegroom, that's Jesus. I'm simply the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. The best man was the one who issued invitations for people to come to the wedding. That's what John was doing. And the best man was the one who would escort the bride and groom into the bridal chamber and make sure that everything was okay, and then would hear the voice of the bridegroom, it's okay. And then he would, all right, my job's done. I invited the people to come out. I escorted them in. And now my joy is fulfilled. I've done my duty. And John is saying, essentially, hey, this is what it's about. I've given an invitation to come and greet him, to get to know him. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and now that I've heard his voice, my joy is fulfilled. Would you note that? John's joy was fulfilled, or explosive, literally. John's joy was exploding when he heard the voice of Jesus. Remember back in Luke chapter 1, when he was in his mother's womb, Elizabeth's womb, what happened? Mary came on the scene and Mary greeted Elizabeth. Mary was pregnant with Jesus. Elizabeth was pregnant with John. And Mary saluted Elizabeth. And what did John do who was in his mother's womb? He leapt. He heard the voice. You know when joy is fulfilled? Not in getting something from the Lord or doing something for the Lord, but it's hearing the voice of the Lord. If you are expecting your joy to be fulfilled when you get something, it's never going to be. If you are expecting your joy to be fulfilled by doing something, it's not going to happen. When your joy is fulfilled, really exploding, is when tonight before you crash or tomorrow when you get up, you spend some time with the Lord and you hear the voice of the Lord. You just hear His voice in your heart. Walking in the coolness of the night, feeling the breeze and looking at the stars above and just thanking God that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then listen real carefully and you'll hear something of His voice resonating in your heart and your joy will be fulfilled. But many of us tonight are waiting to get something from the Lord or do something for the Lord, and your joy will never therein be fulfilled. It's a trick. It's a trap. It's not true. Joy is fulfilled not in getting something from Him or doing something for Him. Joy is fulfilled in simply spending time with Him. This is a secret that John understood. He might think, John's saying, my thing isn't the ministry. That's not my gig. That's not my thing. Is it yours? Are you living saying, well, wow, if I can just go to that country or teach that Bible study or sing in that ministry worship team or what is it? If I can just be effective here or just be dynamic there or just be utilized in the other place, your joy will never therein be fulfilled. Or if I could just get a better husband or a faster car or a nicer job, your joy will therein never be fulfilled. Thus saith the Lord to Applegate Fellowship tonight. There are some who are sitting here expecting their joy to come when ministry opens up or when giftings come forth. That's incorrect. Your joy is to be fulfilled when you simply spend time with Him and hear from Him. Then like John, even if you're a brand new baby Christian, in the process of being birthed in the womb, you'll leap, man. Or if you're an old, rugged Christian worker who's been around for years, like the Baptist here, on either end of the spectrum, still in the womb, so to speak, or at the zenith of your ministry, your joy will always be found. You'll be leaping when you understand that what you are longing for is just to hear from Him and spend time with Him. Nothing else matters. That's a hard one to grab. That's a tough one. But the Baptist knew it. He said it doesn't matter that the ministry is diminishing. that my reputation might be plummeting. My joy is fulfilled in this, hearing His voice, period. Just hearing from Him. Now the last recorded words before John's imprisonment and death. He must increase and I must decrease. Here's the final word. He must increase and I must decrease. The purpose of life is a life of purpose. And John discovered that and knew that when he said, hey, I've got to be diminishing in my thing, that he might be increasing and that I might hear from him, spend time with him, become closer to him. That's the way it's got to be. He must increase, but I must decrease. And now after John the Baptist witness, very quickly, we have John the Beloved's witness in verses 31 through 36. So the Baptist goes on record, and now the Beloved speaks his piece. This is the Apostle John who wrote this book before us. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies of. What he hath seen and heard, because he's been in heaven and looked down from heaven, he's seen it, he's heard it, it's true. It's not speculation. When Jesus here is talking about marriage, how it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden, guess who was there seeing the whole thing unfolding? When Jesus talks about the days of Noah, guess who was there seeing it all happening? When Jesus talks about Abraham and Isaac, it was he who met with him in a Christophany, an appearance before he came as Jesus of Nazareth, you see. So when Jesus is speaking, he's not speaking theoretically or hazily about things. He speaks truthfully. He saw it. He was there at it. He speaks experientially. He knows what he's saying. He came from heaven. He has seen all things, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. But no man, verse 32, receives his testimony. He that receives his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is true. People aren't listening. They're not receiving. But the one who does receive his testimony will say loudly, God is true. And I say, amen. God is true. You know what, gang? People say all the time, well, it doesn't work. I can't just turn from that sin. I'm codependent. I can't just be happy and rejoice evermore. I'm emotionally scarred from my childhood days. People say all the time, I can't, I can't, I can't. Let every man be a liar, Romans says, and let God be true. God says, rejoice evermore. God says, in everything give thanks. God says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. God says, flee fornication. God says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And people say, can't be done. Then you're a liar, but God is true. A person who says, well, my situation doesn't allow it, or my circumstances won't bring it about. No. And I think we need people to go on record like John the Beloved and like the Apostle Paul and say, let God be true and every man a liar. God says that it can be done right now by you this moment. And if God asks me to do it, He will enable me with the power to fulfill it. He will never ask me to do what is impossible for me to do. He will never do that. He has seen it all. That's the testimony. He has heard it all. He knows about it all. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing catches Him off guard. He doesn't say, oh, I didn't know about codependency. That's heavy. You're right. Forget rejoice evermore. He doesn't work that way. His principles are eternal. He's seen it all. He's heard it all. He knows it all. And God is true. Amen. So when God says, flee youthful lusts, you can't say, well, I have this addiction syndrome. And because of my addiction syndrome, it's not that simple, just fleeing youthful lusts. When God says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, don't say, well, I have PMS. But you know, gang, truly, at this time, you wouldn't believe what people are saying. Why? Well, it doesn't work for me, John. I realize that's what the scripture says, but in my case, in my situation, you got to understand. God's commandments are God's enablements. And if He says, reckon the old man dead unto sin, then you look at that situation and you say, by faith, according to God's word, I am dead to that thing. It no longer has control of me or power over me, because God's word says I am to reckon myself dead unto that, literally paralyzed to do that, and I will no longer give in to that. God is true. And like Paul says, let every man be a liar if they're going to argue with it or give excuses about it. We live in the most excusing culture in world history. People have excuses for everything. Lyme disease. That's why I'm so grumpy. You want to know why I'm ticked off? Now they tell us that through medical research done in the last few years, they found Lyme disease symptoms have gone back to the 1600s on the east coast of our nation. It's not new. It's not suddenly just inflicting our generation and we are particularly plagued with this kind of problem. It's been around forever. They just didn't have a name for it. Just went on their way, living their lives. And so here the Apostle John says, the ones who do understand what he's saying, receive his testimony and say, yes, God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Oh, Jesus has the measure without limitation. He is totally Spirit-filled, fully Spirit-filled, and he speaks truth accurately and powerfully. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, life that starts now and goes on eternally. Not just when you die, you see, but it starts now. Not just eternal life, but everlasting life. It begins now and keeps going on into and throughout the ages to come. If you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. But he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is not just kindled upon him, but stays always around him. If you reject the Son, the wrath of God will be on you and around you forever. The wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because God has given you the antidote for your toxic poison, for my sin, for our rebellion. And if you fail to take that antidote, which is the blood of his Son, and inject it into your system and believe in your heart, if you fail to take advantage of it, I don't blame him for allowing wrath to abide upon that one. He gave everything to save me. And if I reject it, turn my back on it, then, man, I deserve all the wrath that he can muster up to abide on me. I have trampled on the blood and sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And shame on me. And wrath will abide around me if I fail to really respond to and be thankful for that which he did in place of me. Well, I wanted to get into chapter 4. That was my intention tonight, but we'll pick it up in our study next time. Shall we stand together? The word evangelist finds its root in the ancient seller of soap who would go around from community to community and say, "Good news, good news. Got some soap that'll clean you up." The original meaning of the evangelist was a soap seller. Now, when Jesus came and the church was birthed and men went around sharing the good news, they became known as evangelists, proclaimers of the good news, the evangel. Hey, you can be cleaned up. And the gospel is not simply cleaning us from our past sin, but it's cleaning us of our present dirt and junk as well. That's the good news. The good news is, hey, I don't condemn you. I didn't come into the world to condemn you, but to reach out and extend my hand towards you and pull you out of the quicksand that you're in. Now tonight, we have a choice, each one of us. Because I know that many of us right now, it immediately comes into our mind a certain quicksand trap that we're in, and we feel like, man, I'm sinking fast. Know this. Tonight, the Lord Jesus is there with outstretched hand to you saying, hang on. God is true. I don't condemn you. I'm not down on you at all. But neither do I want to leave you in that place where you're sinking fast. And tonight you can leave this sanctuary saying, okay, Lord, for God so loved me that he gave his Son Jesus. And as I believe in him, I'm not going to perish, but I'm going to have everlasting life starting right now once more. I'm not going to go down. I'm not going to be sucked in. But right now, Lord, I am choosing to say you are true, that you love me, that you have already forgiven me of my past sin, and you are freeing me of that junk which is dirtying up my mind or my heart or my life or my hands, that you're freeing me right now. And I choose to go out of here this evening believing. And that just makes me tonight, Lord, want to simply spend time in your presence. Hear your voice. Get to know you more. Just enjoy a relationship with you. For I am your bride and you are the bridegroom. May that be true for you. May you leave here tonight saying, praise be to the Lord, I am free. The gospel, the good news. God so loved me that he reached out to me, that I'm not going to perish in this slough of despondency, but I'm going to believe and have everlasting life. And it's true for me tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.